Memorial time for all of us, I think, is a very special time of year. It's a time when we specifically turn our thoughts and attention to our Lord and His experience, especially during the last week of His life. And I don't know about you, and you probably do this too, but I often put myself in my imagination at the foot of the cross, looking up at the Lord and imagining what He was going through. And I think it's important that we do that from time to time, because in doing that, we can gain a deeper appreciation of what He was willing to do for us. Today, however, we're going to try to reverse that just a little bit and try to take Jesus' perspective as He looked out over the scene that He may have seen there on the hill of Golgotha. And so we ask, what did He see as He was on the cross? Who did He see there? And most importantly, what may have been some of His thoughts as He hung on the cross? As Jesus would have looked up from the cross, the first part of Jerusalem that He would have seen, of course, would have been the gigantic walls. Remember, Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross. He had time to think about many things, and certainly His thoughts were constantly interrupted by the incredible physical pain He was enduring. But we know that His mind was not idle on the cross. As He saw the walls of Jerusalem, would He have thought of the coming destruction? Those walls weren't going to be standing for long. You remember just a few days earlier, He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stones, those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you, desolate." And you know, He didn't say those words in the monotone way I just read them. There was passion in His voice, in His feelings for what He was saying. He had compassion for what Israel was just about to go through at the hands of Rome. Remember, too, as He struggled to carry the cross, the women who were there lamented and wept for Him. And among other things, He said, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And I think as He looked at the walls of Jerusalem, it made Him heartsick for the suffering that would come to that city. And then looking a little further, He would have seen the temple rising up in the distance. What would have been His thoughts as He looked out over the temple? Would you remember the times that He taught there, gave parables there, spoke of the kingdom there? As He looked at the temple, maybe He thought about the antitypical temple, that this physical temple was a picture of the church class. And in fact, He had already started calling members to be part of that select group. He knew the temple, the literal temple, was going to be destroyed along with Jerusalem. But the real temple that would bring healing to the nations had its spiritual foundations already being laid. The apostles and disciples, they would keep up the work that Jesus had started of building one spiritual stone upon another. And then, of course, there were the animal sacrifices that were taking place in the temple. Well, Jesus understood that these were types, that these were typical in nature, and that the fire that was consuming them represented the trials and struggles of those who would be consumed in their living sacrifices for the Lord. And He knew that as His blood flowed from His wounds, He was fulfilling the picture of the morning and evening sacrifice that was always burning on the altar there in the temple. And that in another type, He was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that the Jews were celebrating at that moment. So there was sorrow as He gazed at the temple. But there was also comfort at what He understood and the meaning of the types of that temple. And so His view of things was very complex, very deep, full of understanding. And then as He looked at the Jewish temple, He would have also seen the Roman fortress of Antonia, where Pilate was stationed. And you wonder, what did Jesus really think of Pontius Pilate? Well, I think He probably saw him in the same way that we kind of observe him today, that he was too morally weak to stand up for what was right. But Jesus also knew that his sacrifice was for Pontius Pilate as well, a Gentile, a Roman, a military man with no particular religious inclination, no knowledge of truth, no good conception that there is absolute truth. Remember what he said to Jesus sort of mockingly when he said, "What is truth?" Implying that there wasn't any absolute truth, or that, you know, to Roman truth doesn't matter. Jesus knew that someday he would know the truth, and he would know that truth did matter, and he would someday appreciate what had been done for him. And though he was one of the central figures of this grim story of crucifying an innocent man, someday he would see Jesus as the light of the Gentiles. But not this day. Today he would carry out Roman justice. But that's almost a contradiction in terms. Roman justice was very, very flawed. This discussion of justice is very important to us. It's really a foundation principle. It was God's justice that required the payment of a corresponding price for the redemption of Adam and his race. But you know, brother, when we examine the personal experience of Jesus, we see the violation of justice at every step. How can we reconcile that? That God is so demanding when it comes to salvation and the payment of a price, and yet so tolerant when allowing his sinless son to be treated so unfairly, and the principle of justice to be violated when it came to Jesus himself. That would be a hard question if we don't understand the truth. The answer to that is in the sin offering. When Jesus was treated unfairly, it was part of his sacrifice to accept it and to learn from it. When he was falsely accused and saw even Jewish laws being violated, it was part of his offering to bear with it. He had to be treated as a sinner in a sinful manner in order to fully develop his own character. But you know, there's something in addition to that that's very important. It would tell every person who has ever lived there was someone who could understand their experiences with injustice. Every sinner who actually did evil crimes would know that our Lord suffered and died for them too, because he was treated the same way as they were, in fact, worse than most criminals. God didn't condone the injustices that were done to his son, but he permitted them. And he knew that they were necessary for both his son's development and so that someday sinful man could come to him knowing that he understood their experiences with sin. Now this particular suffering really wasn't part of the ransom, the corresponding price. It was an offering for sins that mankind would yet commit in the kingdom. And as we study the combined work of the ransom and the sin offering, we see how comprehensive the work of atonement really is. The payment of the ransom through his death would bring a resurrection to mankind. The additional offerings for the future sins of the world will bring the opportunity for man to have reconciliation with God. That's the sin offering. And that's why God allowed all the injustices, because in the long run, there would be great benefits in them. Remember that wonderful text in Psalms that God would even cause the wrath of man to praise him. As Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, many of these various thoughts may have been working in his mind, but let's take a closer look at his experience on the cross. Now, one of the first things that Jesus encountered after being nailed to the cross was the mocking and the challenging from the crowd. Remember what they said to Jesus. One account is in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" You know, brother, as we read those words, I think we have to marvel at how from supposedly holy men came such cruel words to someone who was in such physical agony. And I wonder, why wasn't his suffering enough? Why did they have to heap this ridicule on him? And to those insulting words, Jesus gave no response. But even in his silence, Jesus had to make a choice to their challenge. Was he going to prove that he was the Son of God and come down from the cross? Or was he going to continue the painful and humiliating course that he had chosen? You remember back at the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was in the wilderness, we're told that he was tempted three times. And in two of the three temptations, Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, change the stones into bread, or cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple." And so there we see that Satan was challenging his very sonship. And Luke makes an interesting statement when describing the temptations in the wilderness. He says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That word opportune is interesting. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures to describe a time when fruit is ripe on a tree. We have a similar thought in the phrase, the time ripe for picking. Well, here at Golgotha, Satan thought that Jesus was more ripe for the picking. If he could get Jesus to stumble, to make a mistake, to say the wrong thing, then he would have pulled out a victory at the last moment. If Satan could get Jesus to hate his persecutors, he would have won a great victory. And the prophecy way back in Genesis 3:15 would have been nullified. And by nullifying the words of God, Satan, in one sense, would have proved himself greater than God. You remember Genesis 3:15 is God's statement to Satan after the fall. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Brethren, if Jesus harbored even an element of bitterness in his heart, if he reveled in the coming calamity on Israel, his mission of saving the world would have been a failure. And Satan's head would never have been crushed. He would have lived on. That's how fine this test was for Jesus, that affected a test of even his thoughts. And so the crucifixion was not merely a scene of amazing physical suffering. It was our Lord's final test of faithfulness. In the face of agonizing pain, would he have the mental discipline, here's that phrase again, the mental discipline and strength to love those people who pounded callously 7-inch spikes through his wrists and feet? Or could he shut out the bitterness for the ones who falsely accused him and deliberately lied and wanted to snuff out the light of the world? The crucifixion of Jesus was not only a physical test of how much Jesus could endure. It was a mental and emotional test of Jesus holding to the principles that he espoused during his days of strength and vigor. So at this opportune time, another round of temptations were hurled at him. But now the scene was far different than it was 3.5 years earlier in the wilderness of Judea. Now Jesus was dealing with far more than hunger or cold. Now he hung naked from a Roman cross. Every fiber of his being was tested and stretched to its limit. As the people and leaders mocked Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, we try to imagine what Jesus would have thought at that time. And we think that maybe his thoughts were turning to that very subject of sonship, what it meant for him to be the Son of God. And we've heard it said that as people near the end of their lives, they sometimes have flashbacks to happier days and precious memories. And so at some point, maybe here, when his very sonship was being so vehemently challenged, memories of the time when he worked with his Father, informing the beauties of creation, may have come to mind. The beautiful memories would have been such a contrast to the ugliness all around him. There were memories of their joyful fellowship as they worked together to form a perfect man, a creation that brought delight to Jesus' heart. Proverbs says that he delighted in the sons of men. There were precious memories of the time he was privileged to be, as Proverbs says, a craftsman at God's side. Memories may have filled his mind and heart of the glory of his beautiful Heavenly Father, who was so tender and kind, so loving, fair, and wise. Why wouldn't he think of his Father when his sonship was being challenged? So when they mocked him and challenged his sonship, how could he answer them? The only answer they would have understood was for him to do the miracle and come down from the cross. Even wonder if that would have convinced any of them. But Jesus knew that he couldn't do that for their own good. He could not and would not do that. Because if he did that, everything would have been lost for him and for us. And so silence was his only answer. Silent as a lamb to the slaughter, as Isaiah has prophesied. But you wondered, how could he love those who so cruelly mocked him? How could he live the very words that he had taught others on the Mount of Beatitudes when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who is in heaven. And so I wonder maybe if his own words from the Mount of Beatitudes may have been his thoughts, his silent answer to those who challenged his sonship. Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He did that. He returned love for hatred. The very act of remaining on the cross was his expression of love for those who put him there. As he heard the hateful words, he knew that, well, for a large part, the source of those words were ignorance and the influence of the adversary. Now, there's a verse in this context that we usually bypass because it's not in the most ancient manuscripts. It's when Jesus purportedly said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we don't like to quote spurious passages. But Brother Russell has an interesting comment on this. After suggesting that it's probably spurious, he says, nevertheless, we feel sure that this was the sentiment of his heart, as it was also that of Stephen in Acts. I like that. I think that's right, because that would be so much like what we know of Jesus. He had a forgiving heart. His whole life was about bringing forgiveness to a world in sin. Sometime later, in addressing Jews in the temple at Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter said, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Jesus understood the power of ignorance. Though he was the light of the world, that light could not penetrate a heart that was deceived and misled. You know, Satan is a master deceiver. He has an amazing ability to mislead people. And ignorance is one of his tools. And you know what's amazing to me is how some very, very intelligent people can be so easily misled. I think that when Jesus heard the hateful words of his accusers, he thought forward to the time when ignorance and deception would be done away with, when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when his ransom sacrifice would be known and appreciated by all, and when hearts would repent and people would change. That hope, I believe, made it possible for Jesus to look at deceived hearts, and even hearts that were more wicked and more less deceived, more full of hatred, and still see a better day for them. He looked at them for what they could be under the right circumstances and conditions. In fact, after his resurrection, he would begin that work of reconciliation right away. He would start it with his church and later with the world. He would work with the wicked, the ignorant, the deceived. They're all cared for in God's plan. And that knowledge gave him strength to look at those ignorant, deceived people and not hate them. And so his knowledge of God's plan and the hope it created in him helped him to look at them and not harbor any malice, because any malice would have been sin. As we come back to the cross, we see that the Jews were not the only ones who mocked Jesus. In Luke 23:36, we're told that the Roman soldiers also mocked him. Their words were a little different. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. Now, mocking Jesus as the Son of God, like the Jews were doing, didn't mean much to the Romans. They took their cue, I believe, from the sign that was hung over his head by Pilate. And I think they read that, and they kind of shook their head, and they said, Jesus, this guy, the king? Didn't look like a king. Romans don't normally crucify kings. This has to be a joke. How could this nothing of a man be a king? They had just stripped him naked, divided his garments amongst themselves, and cast lots as to which lucky soldier would get his seamless robe. This wasn't a king. This is only a deluded Jew whose throne was a cross standing between two thieves. You see a very worldly, pessimistic, or negative view expressed by the Roman soldiers. But then in the Matthew account, we just get a little detail that maybe softens their cruelty a little bit. Matthew 27:34 says, "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." They offered Jesus wine vinegar mixed with gall. Brother Russell and other commentaries say that this was actually an act of kindness. I never really thought of the Roman soldiers as giving an act of kindness to our Lord. But this is what Adam Clark says. That there was a common custom to administer a stupefying potion compounded of sour wine, which is the same as vinegar, frankincense, and myrrh to condemned persons to help to alleviate their sufferings or so disturb their intellect that they may not be sensible of them. That's interesting when offered this wine that maybe would have made the pain of the cross a little less painful. Jesus refused it. Brother Russell comments on this. He said that Jesus refused, preferring to experience the full measure of the pain and suffering which the Father's wisdom and love and justice had prepared for him. In addition to that point, I think Clark's comment offers another insight. He had said that the wine would disturb the intellect so that he might not be sensible of the pain. In other words, this wine mixed with gall numbs the mind. But as we've seen, Jesus needed to have his mind as clear as possible because he knew that he was still under the adversary's attack. He needed to concentrate his mind on the principles of God. In these last hours of his life, he knew that he could not let his mental guard down. He could not sin in a moment of weakness. And so, to keep his mind as clear as possible, he refused this mind-numbing drink. Well, so far we've seen that mocking came from two sources. The Jews mocked his sonship, and the Romans mocked his kingship. But there was one more source of mocking that Jesus had to endure. These two thieves on either side of Jesus were to mock his messiahship. Everything Jesus claimed to be and was being challenged the very last moments of his life. The Matthew account says the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, I never noticed in that text that the word robbers is plural. Apparently, it was from both robbers that Jesus was mocked and insulted. You know, as the cross was stood, Jesus was in the middle, crucified between the two thieves. And so Jesus was surrounded by these various voices of derision that came from either side of him and from those standing in front of him. But then there's another side of these two thieves that maybe we're more familiar with in the Luke account. We read, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him. Rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." So there seems to be a conflict between the Matthew and the Luke account. Was it both thieves who mocked Jesus, as suggested in Matthew, or was it only one thief here as suggested in Luke? The Mark account supports the point that it was both thieves who mocked Jesus. It says those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. But there's a nice explanation. Here's a note from Barnes' commentary. It says, the account in Luke may, however, easily be reconciled with that in Matthew by supposing that at first both of them reviled the Savior, and that it is of this fact that Matthew speaks. Afterward, one of them relented and became penitent, perhaps from witnessing the patient sufferings of Christ. It is of this one particularly that Luke speaks. Or it may be that what is true of one of the criminals is by Matthew attributed to both. I like that. Gives us two possibilities. That one of them is when Matthew used the plural form of robbers, he's generalizing, and he's just saying, well, from the robbers came this mocking. But the other thought is that they both began mocking Jesus, but then one of them changed his mind and then rebuked the other one. And I like that one better. I think that's more appropriate. If that was the case, then we can ask, what was it that changed his mind? But it appears that the one doing the rebuking was somewhat familiar with Jesus' teaching because he mentions the kingdom. He asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Now, as far as we know, Jesus had not spoken of his kingdom while on the cross. So maybe the thief, at some point in the last 3.5 years, was one of those people standing in the crowd as Jesus taught about the kingdom. In addition to that, the obvious reason may be, as suggested by Barnes, that this man was right there with Jesus. That he saw his lack of response to the hatred that was heaped on him. He knew the physical pain and humiliation that Jesus was experiencing because he was experiencing himself right at that same moment. Who could better understand that Jesus had every reason to hate those people? And yet it was apparent that Jesus didn't. I read that it was a common practice for the crucified people to hurl abuses back at those people standing at the cross. And you can understand that. They were angry. They were resentful for what was happening to them. But Jesus was so different in the way he accepted his crucifixion. Years later, Peter described how Jesus responded to his revilers while on the cross. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting him to him who judges righteously. Those who were at Golgotha that day and watched how Jesus conducted himself saw one last great witness from our Lord. They saw that his teachings of love were not just words, but they were principles ingrained in him. They were part of who he was. His silence to his revilers was a testimony of what was in his heart and why he came to earth. But this one thief had at first joined in the reviling. He now knew it was a mistake. Probably the last mistake he would make here on earth. But you know what? He also had the privilege of offering the last comforting words that Jesus would hear as a man. I never thought of that for this thief, that he had the privilege of comforting Jesus. Because Jesus was crucified between two thieves, he would have heard that discussion between the two thieves as it went on. And when this man said, this man has done nothing wrong, you think, well, after all the injustices that Jesus had seen in the last 24 hours, finally, here was a man who was willing to tell the truth that Jesus was innocent. No one had done that in the last 24 hours. And then looking at Jesus, he said with newfound respect, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The man believed in the coming kingdom. And he believed that Jesus was its rightful king. Maybe he didn't believe it before. But now, seeing how this king conducted himself, he knew that it had to be true. He had the inner qualities of a king that were coming out from the cross. And you wonder, well, how did he reconcile the fact that Jesus was dying and yet would be a king in the future kingdom? But we don't know, except he believed in the resurrection, which many Jews did. But we do know that he believed that Jesus was the king of a coming kingdom. And through him we see that faith can be exercised anywhere, under any circumstances, under any trial, even while being crucified. In fact, that's really when faith is the most important, when it's being tested. What a blessing these man's few words have brought to us, and what a comfort they were to Jesus. There's a side point here I'd like to add about the two thieves that had never occurred to me before looking at this. You remember when defending Jesus, the one thief said to the other that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and then he says, we are suffering justly. Were they? Was crucifixion a just penalty for robbery? The answer is no. It's plain in the Mosaic law. Look at this, Exodus 22:1. It says, if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. That's justice. That's fair. What a difference between God's justice, where the punishment fits the crime, and Roman justice, where torture and humiliation is added to an unjust death penalty. But in reality, Rome wasn't interested in justice. Rome was interested in punishment and keeping people in line. And so there's a big difference between punishing people and giving them justice. So in essence, we have 3 unjust crucifixions being carried out at Golgotha that day. After seeing this man's faith, rather than keeping silent as he had done before, Jesus was prompted to speak. He said, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. There's a lot of treasured thoughts in just that one sentence. You know, Jesus had never used the word paradise before. At least it was never recorded that he did. So why use it now? Why tell this man that he would be in paradise? This is what Smith's Bible Dictionary says about the word paradise. It says, this is a word of Persian origin and is used in the Septuagint as the translation of Eden. It means an orchard of pleasure and fruits, a garden or a pleasure ground, something like an English park. Jesus told this man, who is feeling the same excruciating pain of the cross that Jesus was experiencing, that he would someday be in a garden of pleasure, a renewed garden of Eden, where there would never again be such pain and suffering as they were experiencing at that moment. The ugliness of Golgotha would be replaced by the beauty of an exquisite orchard garden. In his kingdom, there would be no place on earth where a Golgotha could exist. With an empty stomach, with parched lips, and a dehydrated body, I think this one word paradise promised a place where there will be fullness of bread and men would never thirst again. Brethren, it was the perfect word to use for a man who was being crucified. It watered the hope that was germinating in his heart. Though this was a brief discussion between two dying men, it was an incredible interchange between the Savior and one of the saved. In the midst of the humiliating abuse of the crowd and the excruciating pain of the cross, Jesus again responded to someone's faith. The statement of Jesus also tells us something of what Jesus was thinking of his own situation. I know there's been some differences of opinion about what Jesus' anguish was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And my thought is that the Father had begun to withdraw his face from Jesus, and Jesus was concerned that it might indicate that in some way he had failed. But we're told that an angel came to Jesus in the garden and comforted him. But clearly, the angel did not explain why the Father was withdrawing himself from Jesus. And that's evident because very shortly after this discussion with the thief, Jesus cried out, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Though he knew through the comforting angel that he had been faithful and had accomplished all that the Father had asked, there was still this break of communion that was necessary for Jesus to experience. But in the statement made by the thief, Jesus expressed his own confidence that he too would be resurrected and that he would reign over the paradise earth. And so the man was comforted, as much as you can be when you're experiencing a crucifixion, and Jesus gave his last testimony about the kingdom of God. But Jesus was to give one more testimony before he died, maybe the most incredible one of all. As he looked down from the cross, he saw his mother standing with the Apostle John and some other women. His last words were an incredible demonstration of selfless love. If you ever want to see selfless love demonstrated, read this account. Here he was experiencing the most terrible pain that a man could endure. And in the midst of his pain, he thought about his mother. As he looked at Mary, he saw a woman who nurtured him, cared for him, and for 30 years was his confidant. his support as he prepared for the ministry that God gave him. Who could better understand what Jesus was going to experience or where he had come from than his mother Mary? And then he thought about John, his favorite disciple. And you wonder, well, why was John so special to Jesus? And I wonder if it was because maybe John was most like Jesus. He was a tender, affectionate person. Remember, he was the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. Most men wouldn't demonstrate their affection for another man in that way. But John wasn't afraid to do that, to express love for Jesus. I'd like to close by reading a short treatise on this theme of Jesus with Mary and John at the cross. It's taken from a book called Moments with the Savior. It's written by a gentleman named Ken Dyer. And the reason I quote it is because he's got some wonderful insights, not only in this story, but in other ones that he has in the book. And so we'll close by reading this. As Mary stares at the cross, it blurs in the teary mist and seems like the hilt of a sword plunged into the heart of the earth. As she ponders the image, the cryptic words of Simeon spoken at Jesus' birth come rushing back to her. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many will be revealed. And the sword shall pierce her own soul too. As the cross comes into focus again, it dawns on herself, this is the sword. It is something every mother fears, losing a child. That fear has haunted her ever since Simeon's foreboding words. Then there was the terror of Herod's assassination plot on the baby. And the suffering prophecy in Isaiah has always troubled her. It was as if death was standing just a few steps behind Jesus, casting its long shadow as a reminder that one day the boy would be his. Deep down inside, Mary knew that Jesus was a child born to die. He would not grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or a rabbi. He would not marry or give her grandchildren to carry on the family name. She's known this for a long time now and has buried it in her heart. In pools of tears swim a few tender memories. His birth in the cold, dark stable in Bethlehem. How he shivered as she held him for the first time, so tiny and helpless. How her breast warmed him. How her song lulled him to sleep. And how when she kissed his forehead, he looked so peaceful and angelic. The cross comes into focus again, and she sees crude, hunched over men gambling as they cast lots for his clothes. She looks up at her son and aches. He's naked, and there is no one to warm him. He is thirsty, and there is no one to wet his lips. He is tired, and there is no one to sing him to sleep. His forehead is wrinkled in agony, and there is no one to kiss it. What did my baby ever do to deserve this? Again, her eyes blur. Another memory floats by, and another. She remembers his first word. She remembers his first step. She remembers how he used to love helping her bake, and how he would pull off a portion of fresh bread, dip it in honey, and give it to him. She remembers how it made her little boy smile and his eyes sparkle. What did my little boy ever do to deserve this? She remembers when he was 12 and already about his father's business at the temple in Jerusalem. She distinctly remembers thinking, he's not my little boy anymore. A mother's love. That's why she is there. A Savior's love. That's why he is. But love never looked like this. A pool of blood beating the dirt beneath the cross. A heavy spike through the feet. This is what his mother sees as she bears her heart to the hilt of that cruel Roman sword. It is more than a mother can bear. But somehow she does, largely because of the man standing beside her, John, the disciple Jesus loves. Arm in arm, the two people Jesus loved the most. That is why they are at the cross. Love brought them there. They hear Jesus groan as he raises his head. He shapes his farewell with a tongue that is parched and lips that are split. John leads Mary closer to spare Jesus the strain, for her son has so much to tell her. Thank you for everything. I owe you so much. You've been as dear a mother as anyone could ask for. But the spasm in his lungs are more frequent than those feelings, though unspoken. Jesus pushes on the spike and struggles to fill his lungs. The pain is excruciating. His words come at great effort. The woman, here is your son. She looks to John and clutches his arm as fresh wells of tears pool in her eyes. Her lips squeeze out the trembling smile. John, here is your mother. The disciple nods as he bites his lip to fight back the emotion. This is all that is said. And into the woman, they behold the one that they love so much. Then Jesus slumps again, his heavy eyes closed. Suddenly Mary realizes he is about his father's business. She prays to that father, prays that death would come quickly to her son, no, their son, for both would lose a child today. Both would bear the blade in their breasts. Yet in spite of her grief, in spite of the cold steel sheathed in her heart, she is standing near the cross. She can't bear to watch, but she can't bear to turn away either. She is there, standing by her son, as any mother would. She was there when he was born into this world. She would be there when he left it. She was there when he was pushed through a dark, constricting birth canal and into her arms. She would be there now, as he is being pushed through another painful passage, returning him in the arms of his father. My brother, the end of Jesus' life was as terrible as an experience as we can imagine. And yet he was willing to go through it. And he had the strength to accomplish everything that the Father had asked of him. He wanted to do God's will more than anything in life. In fact, that's all he wanted to do in life, was his Father's will. And through it all, what amazes me is that he still loved those who heaped such cruelty and hatred upon him. His sacrifice was for them too, and for the Romans, and for the two thieves, and for everyone who's lived on this earth, including you and me. He did it to bring a kingdom that would raise the dead and offer life to a sinful, dying world. How can we possibly thank him for that? And yet I'm sure that even still, a half of who he is has not been told. May the Lord bless your considerations of this precious life and this memorial.